Our custom is to pause a moment for silent prayer before beginning class, offering you the opportunity to utilize the privacy of your priesthood and rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we are grateful to you for the opportunity once again afforded us to gather and continue our pursuit of knowledge. Our prayers, the Holy Spirit would take that which we're examining and make it real to us, giving us an objective opportunity to respond, and thus through grace enlarge our inventory of ideas. And we lift this prayer in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen. We are in 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 18. And our corrected translation, as far as we've gone, is as follows. But keep on growing in the sphere of grace. And we, of course, learned that was the grace apparatus for perception. And in the sphere of gnosis. And we learned that that was academic understanding, which is made possible by the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in the grace apparatus for perception. Thus giving a challenge to your individual volition to respond to that information, at which point the Holy Spirit will transfer it to your heart, making it available to you for decision-making, problem-solving, and further spiritual growth. But keep on growing in the sphere of grace and in the sphere of knowledge. Now, this knowledge is to, first of all, to consist of certain things. And the first four things that are mentioned are what follows. In the sphere of gnosis, about our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we have been taking some time to examine these three titles and one proper noun which make up this identification of our Lord. And of course, there are a lot of doctrines which are going to emerge from these four nouns, three titles and one proper noun. And we will note those in due time. It is my intent then to analyze each of these titles and the one name, Jesus, and to then go back and draw from those quite a number of doctrines that are implied by each. Doing that will simply demonstrate to you that by just studying Christ and His titles and His name, you could spend years involving the doctrines which are pertinent to all of that. Well, tonight we're ready to go into the proper noun, Jesus. And it is important that we go back and review kurios and soter for just a moment, because we'll see how the two blend in with the name Jesus. So kurios is the word for Lord, and in the English is K-U-R-I-O-S, and translated L-O-R-D, Lord. It is the Greek form of the Hebrew Adonai, which is also translated Lord. It is the title referring to the deity of Jesus Christ, and it identifies Him as our supreme authority to whom we must submit. Christ is Lord, whether believers recognize the fact or not. Now, we develop a commitment to Him by learning His desires from the Scriptures. If we fail to keep His commandments, we will learn of His lordship through the administration of divine discipline. And so, kurios, meaning Lord, establishes His undiminished deity and the fact that He is our absolute authority. And then the next title is soter, S-O-T-E-R, and of course that comes out Savior. This is the title of our Lord's true humanity through His substitutionary spiritual death on the cross. So we have here Savior, soter. Now we are going to note, if you will, the word Iesus for Jesus. The word Lord is kurios, please remember. It is the Greek form of the Hebrew Adonai. And since the Jews were fearful of speaking the divine name Jehovah, they called Him instead Adonai. Kurios in the Greek is the equivalent of that when applied to Jesus. And of course, also please remember that with regard to soter or Savior, the Hebrew equivalent for that is Yahshua, Y-A-S-H-A. So we have Soter and Yahsha both equaling Savior. Now, we move on in our study as we take a look now at the proper noun, which is Iesus or Jesus. And this is how it looks in the Greek. I-E-S-O-U-S, Iesus, and that's translated Jesus, J-E-S-U-S. Now, we are taking this study of the four nouns up under a continuing series of points. And for those of you who are interested in that kind of thing, we're at point 28. This is the third word in this series. It is Jesus. The Greek word found here is Iesus. And the Greek form, or the Hebrew form, is Joshua. J-O-S-H-U-A. Joshua. Point 29. This is the only strictly proper noun among the four mentioned here. The other three are titles. Lord, Savior, and Christ are titles. Now, Christ is sometimes used in the New Testament as if it were a proper noun when it is applied to Jesus with the understanding that He is the Christ. Quite often it appears in a construct that, of course, takes on the image of a proper noun. But in reality, it is a title. And we're going to note that title, the Christ and Messiah, in our next noun that we will note. But this is the only true proper noun found among the four mentioned. It is Jesus. Point 30. The Old Testament name, Joshua, it's pronounced Yoshua in the Hebrew, means Jehovah is salvation. So Jehovah is salvation. And that's what Joshua means in the Hebrew. The same is true for the New Testament equivalent, which is Jesus or Iesus. Jehovah is salvation. 31. Notice that the proper name is a compound noun made up of the first two titles we have studied. Adonai is substituted by the Jews for Jehovah or Yahweh. That's Y-H-W-H, and it comes over in transliteration as Jehovah, J-E-H-O-V-A-H. And then Yahsha is the Hebrew word for Savior. So we have here Lord and then Yahsha, Y-A-S-H-A, and that is Savior. And so you get a combination of these two put together, you get Joshua, or Jehovah is the Savior. That's how all of that comes out. So you have a combination of two titles making up His proper name, Jesus. So you combine the two. In the Hebrew, you get Joshua. You combine the two in the construct of the Greek New Testament, and you get Iesus, or Jesus. Point 32. As we have just noted, Jesus is the name which God commanded Joseph to give to the son about to be born to Mary. We noted that in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. This was the name chosen by God. And of course, all indications are is that Gabriel was the archangel given the duty of communicating information to Joseph prior to and during the time of our Lord's birth in Bethlehem. And one of his assignments was to instruct Joseph on the naming of the new Christ child. His name would be Jesus, or Jehovah is Savior. So you'll please note that that name carries a great deal of weight, especially when it's associated with one who is being born in the fullness of time. There were many Jews at the time Christ was born, not enough, obviously. There were a precious few who understood the prophecies of the Old Testament and realized that it was about time for the Messiah to be born. And therefore, when it became apparent that there had been some kind of supernatural activity going on down in Bethlehem and that the child had been named Jehovah is Savior, then obviously many started heading that way in order to pay homage to him. Point 33. Jesus then is the name which signifies the true humanity of our Lord. In order for Jehovah to be Savior, he had to lower himself from undiminished deity to the form of true humanity. The only way that that is possible is for there to be the birth of a human being. And so there had to be soul life imputed to biological life, but that biological life had to be free of an old sin nature. And therefore it meant a virgin pregnancy followed by a virgin birth. And of course, undiminished deity was inseparably united to that true humanity at the virgin birth, and that created the hypostatic union. And that is, of course, the physical life of Jesus Christ occurring at this particular point. Now, Jesus is the important point here in that that emphasizes his true humanity. Jehovah is Savior means that Jehovah is going to enter the human sphere in the manner we just noted, and in his true humanity is going to accomplish salvation. That is how this is going to play out. So the Old Testament prophesied that God would lower himself to the form of humanity in order to become a sacrifice for all mankind. In the past, we've noted several studies documenting the saviorship, the kingship, the lordship of our Savior Jesus Christ. And in that, we've noted several passages that are prophecies about his reign, about his kingdom, about his birth, about his incarnation. All of these things we've studied in a great bit of detail in the past. We've noted the prophecies in the Old Testament, and then we've noted the correlating fulfillment of those prophecies in the New Testament. Well, this evening we want to just note in passing several of these that are pertinent. Under point 34, we will note that the Scripture indicates that Christ would be born of a woman. The Messiah, Christ in the Greek New Testament, or Jesus, or Lord, or Savior, would be born of a woman. Now this is very clear in Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. And so obviously, the line of Christ had to be challenged at that point. In Genesis 3:15, the woman and the man have just been found guilty of eating of the forbidden fruit. And of course, she is the one that is going to be impregnated to carry on the human line. And of course, the old sin nature will be passed down by the man. But nevertheless, as they procreate and as they have children, somewhere down the line, there will occur in a woman a virgin pregnancy. And of course, this is prophesied by Isaiah, as we'll note in a moment. But the first order of business is to determine how the Messiah will enter human history. And Genesis 3:15 says it will be through a woman. He would also, we learn later, be from the tribe of Judah. He therefore will be a Jew. This is noted in Genesis 49, verse 10. And of course, many other passages. But now, if he's going to be a Jew, first of all, he's going to be a human being. And that is obvious from the concept that he must be true humanity, as we've just noted. Not only is he a human being, he will be a Jew. Not only is he a Jew, he'll be from the tribe of Judah. We note that, Genesis 49:10. Now, specifically, he will be from the dynasty of David. He'll be a Jew, tribe of Judah, house of David. That is noted in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12, 13, and 16. Now, not only will he be a Jew from the tribe of Judah, house of David, he will be born of a virgin. And this is noted in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Now, there's a lot of debate about that particular verse, as you well know, as to whether or not it was a young woman or a true virgin. Let me assure you that we can be technical here. It doesn't really matter, technically speaking, whether Mary had ever had any other children or not. She could have had 15 children and still have had a virgin pregnancy and therefore consummated a virgin birth. In the case of our Lord, that is the important thing, in that a human male, a human father, was not involved. Thus, it was not a human impregnation. Instead, it was a miracle. It was caused by the Holy Spirit, in which He created 23 uncontaminated chromosomes and miraculously inserted them into the womb of Mary and united that with her perfect 23 chromosomes submitted by her ovum, thus creating the 46 and the zygote of the Christ child. Now, that's the important thing. And the fact that she was indeed a virgin is important because it removes all question that anybody might want to bring up that Christ was born of a human male. So it is important that she was a virgin because it removes a lot of the controversy. But the important thing technically here is that it was a virgin pregnancy. And further, we learn that He would be born in the city of Bethlehem. And that is pointed out prophetically in Micah chapter 5, verse 2. And finally, we will note this evening that it is prophesied that He would be filled with the Holy Spirit from the moment of physical birth. And that will put filling of the Holy Spirit here at physical birth. And that can be found in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And so to go back and review point 33, Jesus is the name which signifies the true humanity of our Lord. So we're documenting the arrival of Jesus here. That is His given name, J-E-S-U-S. Jehovah is the Savior. The Old Testament prophesied that God would lower Himself to the form of humanity in order to become a sacrifice for all mankind. That's how Jehovah becomes the Savior. He becomes true humanity and then in His perfection becomes a substitutionary sacrifice. Now, the sequence of events we've noted, just a few of them. In point 34, the Scripture indicates He would be born of a woman, Genesis 3:15. He would be from the tribe of Judah, Genesis 49:10. Specifically from the dynasty of David, 2 Samuel 7, verses 12, 13, and 16. He would be born of a virgin, Isaiah 7, 14. In the city of Bethlehem, Micah 5, 2. And filled with the Holy Spirit at physical birth, Isaiah 11, 2. Point 35. It is in His humanity that He was required by the salvation plan of God to face the temptations encountered by all mankind, but to do so without sin. And so all of us do things daily that are just horrible. We think them, at least. We've sort of regulated ourselves to some degree that we've quit doing quite as much of this publicly. But in the past, probably we have, and embarrassed ourselves and others. But now we simply think about it. And one of these days, maybe we'll conquer some of that. The point I'm trying to make is that we all are low lives, and we all sin. We all face temptations and challenges every day. Things that cause us to get off course from our grace support system. And therefore, we need a Savior. Jesus Christ, in order to qualify in His true humanity, had to face the same temptations that we do, yet do it without sin. And this is documented in Hebrews 4, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Jesus Christ is not one who can't sympathize with the fact that we face temptations and therefore sin. In His true humanity, He is our high priest. He is the one who is our substitute and thus is our avenue to fellowship and relationship with God. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things just as we are, yet without sin. And so in His humanity, He was required by the salvation plan to face the temptations we encounter, but without sinning. Point 36. He was required in his humanity to go to the cross and receive in his own body the imputation of the sins of the entire human race. Now, in his humanity, his true humanity, part of the salvation plan was to get to the cross and receive in his own body the imputation of our sins, and that includes everyone. So you have the computer of divine decrees, you have the prom chip of everyone, which will give a printout of all personal sins. Now, every human being that's ever existed, God knows about their sins. Not one has been left out. So we'll lump all personal sins into one lump sum here, and we'll impute them down to the cross. That was Jesus Christ's job to get through the incarnation, approximately 33 years, and to get to the point of the cross and to do so without sin. And if he was able to do so, then he would qualify to receive the imputation of all human sin and then receive their judgment from the justice of God on the cross. If he was successful, then 3 days later he would be resurrected from the dead. Now, this is noted, first of all, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the cross. Why? In order that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds we are healed. Now, this has to do with salvation. The salvation plan of God requires nothing of us but simple faith alone in Christ alone. But we are to live to righteousness. It is the requirement of the believer in Jesus Christ to take his assets at the moment of salvation and to begin to utilize those in the development of a Christian way of life. And therefore, decisions must begin to be made immediately after salvation, whereby you restructure your thinking. You take on this lifestyle of righteousness. This is accomplished through learning the plan of God, learning the Word of God. As this information comes available to you through your grace assets, then you start to make adjustments in your way of life. There is no loss of salvation if you fail to do so. However, there is the imputation of divine discipline for your failure or your refusal to do so. And of course, in addition, there is loss of rewards. And that is a very important concept, because rewards are motivation to pursue the Christian way of life. There are many motivations for the pursuit of the Christian way of life, rewards just being one of them. But you know, I spent well over a year documenting the rewards as they are revealed in Revelation 2 and 3. We noted the athletic metaphors. We noted the military metaphors, the crown awards, and all of these things. This phenomenal cache of goodies laying in heaven already assigned to us, and we may earn their imputation. Salvation is through grace. Rewards are through works. And there needs to be a very distinct distinguishment between those two concepts. And we've tried to draw that distinguishment here, but so often it is forgotten. And it's noted here in 1 Peter 2:24, he himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. We've been left free of sin. Now, what's the result of that? That we might die to sin. That means cut out our tawdry ways. And do what next? Live to righteousness. How do you live to righteousness? Do you just suddenly decide you're going to be a better person? Impossible to do. You must, through your grace assets, acquire the information that transforms your thought, so you have a different inventory of ideas upon which you make decisions. Those decisions improve your lifestyle if they're based on the Word of God. And it goes on to say, by his wounds we are healed. That means that by the suffering that was imposed upon him on the cross, we have been set free from the slave market of sin. Cheers. Point 37. Once his sacrificial work on the cross was finished, He was free to terminate his mission as Savior and then emphasize his role as Messiah. Once his sacrificial work on the cross was finished, he was free to terminate his mission as Savior and emphasize his role as Messiah. As we get into an examination of the word Christ, it will force us to go back to the Old Testament and to analyze the word Messiah, the Anointed One. And the mission of the Anointed One was to set up a global kingdom. A global kingdom in which Israel would be the client nation and he would rule over all the earth. He would rule over a righteous, restored earth. He would rule over an earth free of the sinful nature among any who lived on it. This was the mission and still is. However, that emphasizes the characteristic of his kingship. He will be the king, ruler over all the earth. However, he had two other titles. He was a prophet and he was a priest. He has to also function as a priest and a prophet. And he was a great prophet, as those who reject Christ often tell us. And he was also our great high priest. And he became our great high priest when he died on the cross and was resurrected and ascended and seated at the right hand of God the Father. He therefore now represents us before God. And when we pray to the Father, we pray in the name of Christ, our high priest, our great high priest and only Savior, namely Jesus Christ, our Lord. All of these things come together. And therefore the Jews focused on his kingship and failed to look at the fact he was Savior and had to then fulfill the prophecies and become our high priest. This, of course, is where they dropped the ball. They wanted him to establish the kingdom immediately. They rejected him overall as a nation, as the Messiah. And therefore, he opted for Plan B, as we've noted in the past, and set up the kingdom of the church, which is different from the one that the Jews were expecting. And therefore, he now, having been resurrected, having completed his mission of the incarnation, he no longer has to emphasize his role as Savior. Now he can begin preparing for his role as Messiah. 38. His transfer from physical body to resurrection body occurred in three stages and over a period of 3 days. Three stages, 3 days. This is hardly Easter. We're getting ready for Christmas, but this is Easter stuff here. 39. There occurred at the cross a trichotomous separation of our Lord's soul, human spirit, and body. Now, Jesus Christ, when he was born, was trichotomous. And we can go back to Isaiah 11:2. I just told you about that. He was indwelt and filled by the Holy Spirit at the moment of the virgin birth. And so you have the soul of Jesus Christ being imputed to the body. That's biological life. And that creates a human life. Instantaneous with that, you have undiminished deity being inseparably united with this human life, creating the hypostatic union. Also simultaneous to this, you have the Holy Spirit creating within our Lord a human spirit at the moment of his physical birth. And therefore, he is trichotomous in his true humanity. So he has a body, without the sin nature, of course. He has a soul imputed at the moment of physical birth, and he has a human spirit, which was created at the moment of the physical birth by the Holy Spirit. And we know that from Isaiah chapter 11, verse 2. And so Jesus Christ, being without sin, let's put old sin nature in here and then cross it out, means that the Holy Spirit was free to do this, and he therefore is trichotomous. So we got to deal with a body, a soul, and a human spirit at the point of the physical death. So now let's go back to point 39. There occurred at the cross a trichotomous separation of our Lord's soul, human spirit, and body. Now Luke describes this phenomena in chapter 23 of his gospel. So we'll note all of this in Luke chapter 23. Now we're going to note, first of all, the exit of the soul from the body. Now you will note that in chapter 23, verse 43. Exit of the soul from the body. The soul went to the paradise compartment of Hades. Luke 23, 43. And Jesus said to the believer criminal, "Truly, I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Now, of course, many people read that in passing. Paradise is a synonym for heaven. Well, it's not, and you can catch this in Luke chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. We won't examine that passage tonight. I'll just give it to you as a reference. But there is a place called paradise, and it is simply one of several compartments of an area called Hades, H-A-D-E-S. And paradise was the place where the souls of believers went before the resurrection. I managed to get all that on there. But when a person in the Old Testament, or let's say prior to the resurrection, died physical death, that believer's soul went to an area of Hades called paradise. Now, we've studied this in the past, and maybe most of you were here for that. I don't know. We have people come and we have people go. But you can reference the passage in Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Now, in addition to paradise, you have what's called a great gulf fixed, is the way it's phrased in the King James, but it's a chasm, and it separates paradise from torments. And torments is the place where the souls of unbelievers go, and that has to do with any dispensation of history. When unbelievers die today, their souls exit the body, and they go to that compartment of Hades called torments. And in Luke chapter 16, 19 through 31, you have a person in paradise called Lazarus, and there's a person on the other side trying to talk Lazarus into helping his brothers get to paradise. He knows they're unbelievers. And that whole conversation takes place across this big chasm here. And so you have torments is the place where the souls of unbelievers go at any dispensation of history, including the moment of the crucifixion. And so our Lord is on the cross, and there are two other crosses near His containing a criminal each. And one is a believer and one is an unbeliever. And the unbeliever criminal is being, the believing criminal is being spoken to in verse 43. And Jesus said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you shall be with me in paradise." Prior to the resurrection, that means that the soul of that believer criminal will go to paradise. And of course, the soul of our Lord obviously will go to paradise as well. "You will be with me." Now, he could have turned his head to the other side and said to the unbeliever, "Today, your soul is going to be in torments." But he didn't say that, but it is understood. So we know where the soul goes of both Christ and this believer criminal. They both go to paradise. Secondly, we will note the human spirit. That'll be in verse 46, by the way. The human spirit will go to the presence of God in heaven. And we know that from verse 46, which says, "And Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my human spirit." Now we have two portions of the trichotomous nature of Christ having now separated from the body. Jesus, crying out with a loud voice, said, "Father, into your hands I commit my human spirit." So the soul has gone to paradise in Hades, and of course the human spirit has gone to the Father which is in heaven. Now what happens to the third category, which is the body? The body is mentioned in verses 52 through 53. The body, of course, goes to the tomb of Joseph in Jerusalem. Luke 23:52. Joseph from Arimathea went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And he took it down, he wrapped it in a linen cloth, and laid him in a tomb cut into the rock where no one had ever lain. And so we have the soul to paradise, the human spirit to heaven, and the body to the tomb. Point 40. This, of course, if you're paying attention, requires a trichotomous reunification if the resurrection was to occur. Now, please note the problem we got here. Our Lord has been crucified on the cross. Now, we're hoping He's Savior, we're hoping He's Messiah, we're hoping He's Lord, we're hoping He's all of these things. But how are we ever going to know? You see, the Jews who followed Him, called disciples and apostles, had only vague ideas of how this was going to play out. They recognized Him as the Christ. Peter said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." But there was a lot of vague understandings because their impression from Old Testament prophecies were that He was going to set up a political kingdom immediately. They didn't quite grab the idea of the cross and how that all played into things. That's why we have to have the New Testament epistles. Once the resurrection occurred, it was like lights went on in the brains of all of these apostles and disciples that had been following Him around. I see it now. They slapped their foreheads and said, "I see it." And they sat down and began to write these epistles. And it all comes out in the epistles. And I'm telling you, you can study the Gospels until you're blue in the face. You cannot grow in grace until you study the epistles of the New Testament. You can learn a great deal of history. You can learn a great deal of interesting information that is fascinating and very, very needful. But you cannot grow in the Christian walk without studying the epistles. Why? Because it is only there that the apostles finally understood the total package. And the resurrection was the key to it all. So we've got the cross here where our Lord suffers physical death. And at physical death, we have three things go on. We have, of course, a soul, we have a human spirit, and we have a body. Now, the soul immediately goes to Hades, paradise compartment. The human spirit goes to heaven in the presence of the Father. And the body goes into the tomb of Joseph from Arimathea. And then we've got a trichotomous separation here. And so we've got to get it all put back together. And so, sub-point one. The omnipotence of God the Father restored our Lord's human spirit from heaven back to His body in the grave. Now, this occurred 3 days later, obviously. And it was 3 days later, not a day and a few hours. The Good Friday is just a hoax. Crucifixion did not occur on Friday. It's 3 24-hour days. And it's on a Jewish calendar, by the way. So if you look at it on a Gentile calendar, it looks like it was on a Wednesday. Well, we're not getting into that tonight. But the point is that just like the prophet Jonah spent 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish, so the Son of Man must spend 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And when that occurs, dear friends, a lot of things are going on. I gave you the chart up here, and I will not divert for very long. Here it is right here. Jesus Christ goes down here to paradise to release all of these souls into heaven at the resurrection. At the resurrection, it frees everyone's soul post-resurrection when they die physical death to exit the body and be face-to-face with the Lord in heaven. Absent from the body, face-to-face with the Lord in heaven. Therefore, paradise is permanently shut down. It no longer contains the souls of anyone. They've all been transferred to heaven post-resurrection. Of course, torments is another situation. The souls of all unbelievers continue to go there. But our Lord had to go to paradise to organize a great exodus
the exodus of all pre-resurrection souls into heaven. And that's where all believer souls go today. And so here we sit here with our trichotomous separation, and we're noting that our Lord is reunited, His human spirit is reunited with His body by the omnipotence of God the Father. The human spirit comes out of heaven and back to the tomb and into His resurrection body. We note this in Ephesians 1, verse 18. Paul says, I pray that the eyes of your stream of consciousness, note he says heart, it's cardia. What's the eyes of the heart? The eyes of the heart are the seven compartments. I pray that you would have the epinosis understanding of the things I'm about to discuss, that you would have it categorized into the seven compartments, that it would be a full, complete, and total understanding of what I'm about to discuss. I pray that the eyes of your stream of consciousness may be enlightened so that you may know what is the surpassing greatness of His power toward us who believe. These are in accordance with the working of the strength of His might, that's divine omnipotence, which He brought about in Christ when He raised Him from the dead. We know from Luke 23 that the human spirit exited our Lord and went into heaven. And our Father had to have restored the human spirit to His resurrection body for there to have been a resurrection. It was by His power that this occurred. And we noted that in this Ephesians 1 verses 18 through 20 passage, which He brought about in Christ when He, God the Father, raised Him from the dead. Obviously, the human spirit has been restored then by the divine omnipotence of God the Father. Secondly, the omnipotence of the Holy Spirit simultaneously restored our Lord's human soul from Hades to His body in the grave. So the soul is in Hades, and now the Holy Spirit's power will now restore it simultaneously with the power of God the Father with the human spirit to the resurrection body in the grave. Romans 8, verse 11. If the Holy Spirit, who raised Jesus from the dead, dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through the Holy Spirit who indwells you. And so the point we're making from this verse is that it was the Holy Spirit who raised Jesus from the dead. And His contribution was to restore His human soul to the new resurrection body. That, of course, that's this trichotomous reunification obviously had to occur in the tomb. Point 41. This reunification resulted in what we call the resurrection. So, from heaven comes the human spirit. From Hades comes the soul. And of course, you have the body is restored as a resurrection body, and you have a trichotomous reunion. And of course, you have the tomb here, and then up from the grave He arose. And that's Easter, and that's where the angel said, He's not here, He's risen. So this reunification resulted in the resurrection. The resurrection is visual and historic proof that God the Father was satisfied with the work of Christ on the cross. The resurrection is the central doctrine of the Christian faith. Now, I just say that to make emphasis because there are many, many important doctrines, obviously. But what is it that ties everything together and proves beyond doubt that Jesus is the Christ? It is the resurrection. I can go back. I won't bore you with it again. I could go back and take my four examples from Sunday. We could talk about Buddha. We could talk about Gandhi. Talk about Joseph Smith. Talk about Muhammad. Many, many others. Lao Tzu, Confucius. Any of these pretenders, These people simply do not qualify. Thus, the fact they have not been resurrected says a couple of things. It says, first of all, they're not the Messiah. And says, second of all, the religions that they developed, that they pioneered, or that they became leaders of, are nothing but satanic lies. And anyone who follows any of these that I mentioned or any of the others are involved in a satanic delusion. Why? Because their leaders, their founders, their pioneers, whoever it was that came up with these fancy ideas that this was God's message to man and this is how you acquire salvation and then sought to lead others along that path, these people failed miserably because they died physical death, they remain dead, they have not been resurrected, nor shall they be. Jesus Christ is therefore unique in the sense that He is undiminished deity and true humanity in one person forever. He came into this world. He suffered the same kinds of temptations that we do, yet without sin. He was qualified when He went to the cross to be our substitute in that He was absolutely perfect. That's His impeccability. And as a result of His perfection, He was qualified to receive the imputation of our sins. At the conclusion of that activity, He was done with His salvation program. He then was able to give up His spirit to the Father, His soul to paradise, and His body to the grave. Was God satisfied with all of this 33 years worth of activity as being efficacious for our salvation and for our subsequent worship? And the answer is, well, we'll have to wait 3 days and see. And 3 days later, up from the grave, He arose. Thus, I say to you, the thing that ties everything together as far as Christian theology is concerned is not the virgin birth, which is highly important. The thing that crystallizes it all into one neat, undeniable package is the resurrection of Christ. No one else can claim what He has done. No one else is qualified. So this reunification resulted in the resurrection. It is visible and historic proof that God the Father was satisfied with the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. Had God not been satisfied with Christ as our Savior, there would have been no resurrection of Christ, as there has been no resurrection of Muhammad or others. Now, someone mentioned to me the other day about how there are so many, in fact, they had noted a person on television poo-pooing our Lord's resurrection, saying that it was nothing but a bunch of fables that you teach children in Sunday schools, and that we had to really get a grip on ourselves and come to realize that all of these things really are not true, that Christ came to teach us a way to live, that He was a fine man that had marvelous ideas on how to conduct yourself in genteel society, and if we would simply learn these ways of getting along, that would be the way that Christ would lead us to salvation, through our works, of course. I don't know, I'm certain it should be if it's not, but there's a book you might find in a Baptist-type bookstore, a Bible bookstore, written years ago, maybe 30 years ago, by a fellow named Josh McDowell. He used to be with the Campus Crusade for Christ. And the book is called Evidence Which Demands a Verdict. And this man takes biblical research, primarily in the Gospels, and of course in prophecy, Old Testament, everywhere, but primarily in the Gospels, the passages involving our Lord's crucifixion, death, and resurrection. And he also goes to extra-biblical accounts of these events. And he also uses just plain logic to demonstrate that there is no way logically to get around the fact that Jesus Christ was resurrected. So I recommend that book. And that's called apologetics. And I'm not really all that much into apologetics because apologetics often turns into an effort to prove to the unbeliever things involving the Scriptures, and we must accept those on faith. But nevertheless, there is a place for it, and you might find it to be very interesting reading. But there is this marvelous work done by Josh McDowell that points this concept out and does so logically. You cannot logically conclude, once he presents his case, that Christ was not resurrected.
And so I leave that to your perusal. Point 42.
Since the resurrection and ascension, Jesus Christ has been in the status of undiminished deity and resurrected humanity in one person forever. It's interesting to note, I don't know if it's crossed your mind or not, maybe it's never been something that has dawned on you, but Jesus Christ is presently seated at the right hand of the Father in a resurrection human body, just like ours, that is planned for us and guaranteed for us. And so it's important to think on that concept. There is a first fruits of our resurrection. Jesus Christ has been resurrected in a human body, resurrection category. And He is now ascended and seated at the right hand of the throne of God in heaven in that resurrection body. That is a guarantee that we will have one just like His at our at our resurrection, which is the rapture of the church. Christ's undiminished deity is therefore permanently united with this resurrection body. 43. Since sin was no longer an issue in the angelic conflict, our Lord's attention is now focused on preparing a body of believers to accompany Him at His second advent. Since sin was no longer an issue in the angelic conflict, our Lord's attention is now focused on preparing a body of believers to accompany Him at His second advent. Sin is removed. The way to heaven is open. Faith, of course, is the avenue, and He can prepare a body of believers to return to the earth for His messianic reign. So His job as Savior is over. The mechanics of it. His job of Messiah is now under preparation for its imminent return. We are therefore to assist Him in performing His duties as Messiah in His millennial reign. It will be headquartered on David's throne in Jerusalem. And we've studied a great deal of that in our recent examination of rewards for those of us who execute the Christian way of life will receive rewards in time and in eternity. Now, as you are motivated by this, please understand you earn this. It is grace that you are saved through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But we want to talk post-salvation. And in the post-salvation area of the Christian life, rewards are based on works. And we've been through that. And works are accomplished through the system that we have been describing. You're taught the Word of God by a pastor. Holy Spirit will explain it to your human spirit and bring it to academic understanding, challenging your volition to accept or reject it. If you accept it, the Holy Spirit will convert it over to your heart as epinosis in seven compartments. And then you are challenged on a daily basis to make application as you are given opportunities to go into your inventory of ideas and to apply that to the exigencies of your life. That is application. And any application that you make within the divine power system, under the enabling power of the Holy Spirit, utilizing the Word of God in your stream of consciousness, any application from that arrangement is classified as divine good, and that is the good works that are defined in Scripture that equal rewards. And that's escrow blessings in time and eternity. So salvation is through grace, but rewards are through works. Now, once you are saved, you are then required to work for God. You are a good soldier for Jesus Christ. You are to get involved in performing duties for Him. What are those duties? They are nucleated in the imperative moods of Scripture. Do this, don't do that. Stop doing that other thing. bring yourself under control, suppress the sinful nature. All of these concepts are found throughout Scripture. Now, you cannot in any way, by failing to do this, lose your salvation. Once saved, always saved. We've documented that. But after having been saved, you are not guaranteed to receive rewards unless you perform divine good within the system we have been describing. If you are able to do this consistently over a period of time, you will receive escrow blessings in time and in eternity. One of them being the privilege of reigning with Christ during the millennial 1,000-year period where He supervises the government, a theocracy which reigns over the entire earth. So again, point 43. Since sin was no longer an issue in the angelic conflict, our Lord's attention is now focused on preparing a body of believers to accompany Him at the second advent. We are to assist Him in performing His duties as Messiah in His millennial reign, which is headquartered on David's throne in Jerusalem. 44. This, of course, is for a time yet future, but it is certain to occur. Not only because it is prophesied, but also because the resurrection guarantees it. This is for time yet future. And we're speaking of the second advent here in our return with Him. After the judgment seat of Christ, after the issuing of escrow blessings in eternity. This is certain to occur. Not because it's prophesied only, but also because the resurrection guarantees it. 45. During the incarnation, Jesus claimed to be the Messiah, and His teachings, miracles, and acts of healing were offered as proof to those who observed. He claimed to be the Messiah, and His teachings, miracles, and acts of healing were offered as proof to those who observed. 46. The question which must have been on the minds of those who were His followers were, does God truly affirm Jesus as Messiah? They're following Him around for this 3-year public ministry. And it must have been on their minds after the crucifixion, the physical death, and the burial. Does God truly affirm Jesus as the Messiah? 47. The answer came 3 days after the crucifixion. There is no way God the Father and God the Holy Spirit would have restored the spirit and soul of our Lord and then lifted Him up from physical death in resurrection body had He not been the one whom the Father had sent. This would not simply, logically, it would not have occurred. There's no way God the Father and God the Holy Spirit would have restored the human spirit and the human soul of our Lord and lifted Him from physical death in resurrection body had He not been the one whom the Father had sent. It is not logical. They didn't resurrect Muhammad. He wasn't the one they sent. 48. Thus the resurrection is visual, historical proof that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And that brings us to our fourth noun, the word Christ. And that's where we will resume our study on Thursday evening. Father, we are grateful to You for the privilege of noting the name and the titles of our Lord. We're grateful to You for the opportunity to become a part of a phenomenal plan that is designed exclusively to bless and reward us. And all that is required of us is to take advantage of the assets which have been imputed to us through grace at the moment of our so great salvation. We are required to work, but that work is accomplished within a grace system by which we utilize our grace assets to perform divine good within Your plan, thus glorifying Jesus Christ and magnifying Your Word.
and you are therefore privileged, and you enjoy the concept of rewarding us for these activities. May that serve as a motivation for compliance with your honor code and with your perfect plan, and that it might serve as a motivation for us to continue our advance within that plan through the study of your word. And we lift our prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.